This is what the Word of God says. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. So reads God's inerrant and sufficient word. Just 23 days, a little over 3 weeks, Christmas will be here, the day set aside to recognize the birth of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, many who will be celebrating this holiday don't know the truth about Christ. And if a person doesn't know who that baby was and is, then he or she will not be able to fully appreciate the significance of this holiday, which celebrates the incarnation. And I want you to think about this thought. If you don't appreciate what you have, you'll constantly be looking for something else. If you don't appreciate your parents as a young person, you'll be looking for the day when you can get out from under that roof. If you don't appreciate your spouse, you'll be on the lookout for somebody else who can make you happy. Same's true for your job, your house, your car, just about everything in life. If you don't appreciate what you have, you're going to be constantly looking for something else. I'm concerned that we perhaps have come to the point where we don't fully appreciate what we have in the person of Jesus Christ. I believe that our country's full of people who believe that Jesus Christ existed, that He was born in Bethlehem, that He lived in Galilee, that He died on Golgotha, that He was raised from the dead, that He returned to heaven from a hillside outside of Jerusalem. People believe those facts, but if they're honest with themselves, those facts and the person about whom those facts are true makes very little difference in the way they live their life Monday through Saturday. May I suggest that the root of this problem isn't the fact that we don't understand the facts, that at the root of this problem is the failure to understand the answer to the question, who? Who is it that accomplished those deeds? I'm not sure that the average person in America really grasps the answer to the question, who? The problem isn't anything new. It was happening in the first century. There were professing Christians who were considering turning away from Christ and settling for something else. And the Spirit of God provided a book to address that problem, the book of Hebrews. You see, if you don't know who Christ is, you're in great danger, which is why we need this message of the book of Hebrews today, and why, in preparation for Christmas, we're going to spend several weeks in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. Hebrews is an amazing, Christ-exalting, mind-stretching, life-transforming book. Hebrews introduces us to the person of Christ. And Hebrews says, if you've got the best, why would you ever turn away from it for the trinkets of this world? This morning we want to look closely at the first four verses of the first chapter. And it's here that we discover, quite frankly, eight truths that will strip away the facade, the shallow view of Christ that we often carry with us through life. 8 truths regarding the matchless Son. 8 truths that make Him unique and indeed a treasure that we ought to give our all for. Before we look at those 8 truths, allow me to introduce you to the book. Who wrote Hebrews? We don't know. Scholars have suggested Apollos, Barnabas, Paul, Luke, but all those suggestions are just conjecture. What we do know is that the author's not named in the book, that he possessed a wonderful understanding of the Old Testament, that he had a tremendous keen mind and was able to develop elaborate argumentation to show the supremacy of Christ, that he knew some Italian believers, chapter 13, verse 24 tells us, that he knew Timothy, chapter 13, verse 23 tells us, and apparently wrote this book sometime in the decade of the 60s, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. And this particular book was written by someone we don't know, two people that we're not quite sure who they were. The letter doesn't identify the recipients. We can make some conjecture based on the content of the epistle that they must have been Jewish by background, and later comments in the book indicate that they were facing persecution, and the frequent warnings in the book seem to indicate that these were people who had made professions of faith in Messiah Jesus but are now thinking about going back to their old ways because those are safer. There's a couple of themes that are emphasized throughout the book. The first is the theme of the superiority of Christ. And you'll find the word better or superior 13 times in this letter, indicating that if we have Christ, in Christ we have better things, chapter 6, verse 9. A better hope, chapter 7, verse 19. A better covenant, chapter 7, verse 22. Better promises, chapter 8, verse 6. Better sacrifices, chapter 9, verse 23. A better possession, chapter 10, verse 34. A better country to look forward to, chapter 11, verse 16. A better resurrection that's in front of us, chapter 11, verse 35. And blood that speaks of that which is better, chapter 12, verse 24. And over, this theme that we hear is, if you've got that which is better and superior, why would you be settled with that which is less? And then the other theme is, along with this, a call to perseverance. The book is full of 13 commands using the Greek, what's called the hortatory subjunctive. A hortatory subjunctive is easy to spot because they're the commands that begin with the two words, let us, 13 of them. Let us be careful, chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us make every effort to enter that rest. Chapter 4, verse 14. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Chapter 4, verse 16. Let us approach the throne whereby we might obtain grace and mercy. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let us go on to maturity. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we possess. The author was greatly burdened because these dear friends of his were thinking about going back to their old ways in Judaism, when they had that which was the supreme one. Well, let's take a close-up look this morning at the first 4 verses of this amazing book called the Epistle to the Hebrews. The first paragraph of the book begins by a contrast involving God's speech. In verse 1, we're informed that God spoke, past tense, through the prophets. Verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. The fact of the matter is, the Creator God is a revealing God. We would not know Him unless He took the initiative to make Himself known. And that's what he did. God spoke, we're told, in the past through the prophets. A prophet was a spokesman for God. God gave special revelation to his chosen servants, who in turn passed that revelation on to his people. And verse 1 says he did that in many times, at many times in the past. Furthermore, many of the prophets, as directed by the Holy Spirit, wrote down their special revelation from God so that the people of God might have it in future days. And so, beginning in 1400 or so B.C., Moses recorded the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. And 1,000 years later, around 400 B.C., Malachi writes the last book of the Old Testament. 1,000 years of special revelation being given through the prophets and recorded in what we call the Old Testament. God spoke at many times, says the writer of the Hebrews. And he spoke in various ways. For instance, he once spoke to Moses out of a burning bush, chapter 3 of Exodus. And later, to the same person, Moses, God wrote words on two stone tablets, Exodus chapter 20. To Elijah, he spoke in a still small voice. Spoke to Daniel in dreams and visions. Spoke to Hosea through a marriage crisis. Spoke to Amos through a basket of fruit. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in many ways. Two things were true of God's revelation through the prophets. First, what he said was good. Please do not miss God's grace in this. Over and over again, God gave his word to the Israelites, and every time it was a manifestation of his gracious character. Have you ever had anybody give you the silent treatment? Do you like it when that happens? Can you think what it would be like to have God Almighty give you the silent treatment? The fact of the matter is, God is a gracious God, and when he speaks, it's always a manifestation of his grace. Even if the message is a message of judgment, it has come so that we might know what's coming and thereby make changes accordingly. God is so gracious, and his word is a demonstration of his grace, and so what he said was good. However, what he said anticipated something better. What he said to the prophets anticipated something better, and that something better came 400 years after the final prophet Malachi. Notice the word of contrast at the beginning of verse 2. But. Verse 1 says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But what? But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. God spoke ultimately through his Son, says the writer to the Hebrews. Now, you need to understand something about the Jewish concept of history. Prior to the first century, the Jewish conception of history went like this. There was the present age, and then there was the kingdom age. And the present age would give way to the kingdom age when the Messiah came and established his kingdom. The present age would yield to the age to come when Messiah came to earth. But what the Old Testament didn't make clear was that the Messiah would come not once but twice. The first time to suffer and die, and the second time to rule and reign. And when the writer to the Hebrews speaks of the last days, these last days, he's talking about the last days of the present age that will soon give way to the age to come. And that's happened, he says. These last days have given way because the Son has come. In fact, if you hold your spot here and look in chapter 9 of Hebrews, you'll see this language. Hebrews 9, verse 26. We're right in the middle of his argument about the work of Christ and giving his, shedding his blood. Verse 26. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now has he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Please realize that the Son that we're introduced to in chapter 1, verse 2 is more than another man at the end of this long succession of many prophets who've spoken. This Son is someone who's in a class all by himself because he has come to introduce the new age, the kingdom age, the messianic age. Who is this Son? In the Greek text, there's no article or pronoun. It literally reads, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in Son." That's peculiar. Why would he say it like that? In his commentary on Hebrews, Robert Grimacki says, "This grammatical feature stresses the quality or nature of his sonship. Stress is not only on what Christ said and did, but especially on what and who he is. The prophet spoke the word of God, but Christ is the word of God." End of quote. And now in the first four verses of this epistle, he begins to unfold for us who he is. Eight truths regarding this matchless Son. And remember, he's writing to people who are thinking about checking out, going back to their old ways, because they're not quite sure they want to keep following this Jesus if it's going to cost them so much. And he says to them, if you do that, this is what you're giving up. First of all, the Son is the heir of all things. Verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. Notice the words carefully, whom. That's referring to the Son. He, that's referring to God, the antecedent mentioned back in verse 1. God the Father has appointed his Son, God the Son, to be the heir of all things. Now, does that mean that the Father must die in order for the Son to receive his inheritance? Obviously not, for the eternal Father will never die. In what sense, then, is the Son the heir? And furthermore, what inheritance does this author have in mind? I think we find a clue in verse 5. Verse 5 says, to which of the angels did God ever say? And then notice, he quotes from an Old Testament passage when he says, you're my Son, today I become your Father. You might notice in your footnotes that that is a quotation of the second psalm. So we know that the second psalm is in the mind of the writer when he writes these first verses of the book. So let's go back to the second psalm and see why he might be saying that the Father has given this inheritance to his Son. Psalm 2. The second psalm begins with the question, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let's break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. I mean, when God sees what's happening at Christmas season, when people are trying to take the Son out of the center of the holiday, he laughs at that. He laughs at it when people profess to know him and yet tack him onto their lives as though he doesn't exist. It's like, do you know what you're doing? He laughs. The one enthroned in heaven laughs and scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them, verse 5, in his anger, and terrifies them in his wrath, and says, here's his word on the matter. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Now here, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth, your possession. You will rule them, the nations, with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. You see, when God created Adam, the first man, he gave mankind dominion over the planet. But Adam sinned and tainted that dominion, turning it into self-seeking, self-promoting existence. So God has promoted and appointed the second Adam, the last Adam, his son, to be the heir. The eternal son then entered earthly existence as the second Adam, and he became a man in order to restore what the first Adam forfeited. He came to undo what the first Adam ruined. How would he undertake this? How would he accomplish this? By making a redemption payment. That is, he entered the world as a redeemer in obedience to his Father, and giving his own life as a ransom payment, he set free the very inheritance his Father had given him to enjoy. Now, I'm so thankful that God has graciously given to his church gifted men who can communicate difficult things. And I'm going to be quoting from several throughout this message. Here's an observation made by Philip Hughes in his excellent commentary on Hebrews. He says, "The statement that the Son was appointed heir of all things is a statement concerning the mediatorial office of Christ. The heirship of Christ, then, is established within the perspective of redemption. His inheritance is the innumerable company of the redeemed and the universe renewed by virtue of his triumphant work of reconciliation." Hughes is saying the inheritance is the people and the universe that this God has created, a people that would exist for his praise in this universe that the first Adam had turned away from in terms of his purpose in it. Now, let me make two important observations at this point regarding the Son. First of all, please notice that he doesn't promote himself. The text states that he was appointed heir. And secondly, please note that he exists in eternal submission to the Father. The Son always does what the Father tells him to do. It's an amazing thing. Philip Hughes offers this important caution at this point. The distinction between the Father and the Son in the Godhead is a deep mystery of revelation. But God is one, and we must always beware of surrendering the divine unity by attempting to make the divine person conform to the limitations of our human situation. So God is one, and yet he exists as more than one person. Hold on to that thought because we'll see it develop more fully in a moment. Who is the Son? The writer says, first of all, he's the heir of all things. A second truth. The Son is the creator of all things. Verse 2 continues, "And through him," the Son, "he made the universe." Whom refers to the Son? He refers to the Father. That would indicate that the Father designed creation and the Son accomplished the work of creation. Or, the Father gave the assignment of creating the universe to his Son, and the Son, again in perfect obedience to his Father, fulfilled the assignment. And so the text says, he, the Son, made the universe. The writer actually uses the Greek word aionos, which is often translated ages. He made the ages rather than the usual word for worlds, cosmoi. Guthrie explains the reason is that the word for ages is more comprehensive, including within it the periods of time through which the created order exists. He uses the biggest term that he can use to describe that the Son made it all. The point is, if something exists, it's because the Son put it here. He made everything. Now that's a staggering thought, if you ponder it with me for a moment. The Son made the woman through whom he eventually was born into this world. The Son made the Galilean dirt upon which his feet walked when he was on this planet. The Son made the tree from which the wood was taken that he might be nailed to a cross. He made it all. You say, well, I'm not quite sure about that. Is that something that you can substantiate elsewhere. That truth is found throughout the Scriptures. Let's go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. One of Jesus' apostles had this to say, an eyewitness of Jesus. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 3, through Him, through the Word, through the Son, through the One who came into the world, through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. The Apostle Paul develops this in Colossians chapter 1. Take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, by Him, by Christ, by the Son, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. Brothers and sisters, sometimes I think we read those statements and we just gloss right over them. So stop and hear that again. Through Him, the universe was made. Think about how big the universe is for a moment, that He made. If you could take the sun that we see and it's a little ball in the sky, if we could take the sun and hollow it out, did you realize you could fit over a million planet Earths inside of that hollowed out sun? And you would still have room for 4 million moons in there as well? And the sun is 93 million miles away from us. 93 million. To put that in perspective, the moon is 211,000 miles from us. And at a normal walking pace, if you could do so, you could walk to the moon in 27 years. The speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. So it would take a beam of light 1.5 seconds to reach the moon from the earth. And if we could travel at the speed of light, we would reach Venus in 2.5 minutes because it's 26 million miles from us. And after 4.5 minutes, we would have passed Mercury, which is 50 million miles away. To get to Mars, again at the speed of light, it would take us 4 minutes and 21 seconds to cover the 34 million miles. Jupiter, that's 367 million miles and would take us 35 minutes to reach at the speed of light. Saturn is twice as far as Jupiter, 790 million miles away. And that would take us 1 hour and 11 seconds. If we kept going, we would pass Uranus, Neptune, finally Pluto, which is 2.7 billion miles away from us. And we still haven't even left our solar system. The nearest star is 10 times further than the boundaries of our solar system, 20 billion miles away. The North Star that you see in the sky is 400 billion miles away from us. The star called Betelgeuse is 880 quadrillion miles from us and has a diameter larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. And where did all this originate? Someone made it. And Hebrews tells us it was the sun. The Bible clearly teaches the preexistence of the person of Christ and His coexistence with the Father. The church father Athanasius said, when the sacred writers say that, quote, He is before all things and that through Him He created the world, they proclaim the eternal and everlasting being of the Son and thereby designate Him as God. You say, well, hang on, my tiny little brain can't fathom all this. Well, which I'd say you better hang on to your tiny little brain because we haven't even got started yet. We're still on the second truth about the Son that the author's pointing out to those who are thinking about turning away from Him. Verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. The term radiance is translated brightness in the King James, effulgence in the American Standard Version. I mean, think about what happens at dawn. The sun breaks the horizon and the rays of the light penetrate and eliminate every element of darkness. So it was, says the writer, when the sun entered the world 2,000 years ago. The sun, we're told, is the perfect expression of glory. You probably at this point think about the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration described in Matthew 17:2 as follows. There He, speaking of Jesus, there He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. But the writer of the Hebrews tells us it wasn't just up on that mountain that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, demonstrated the glory of God. He tells us that every aspect of His humanity was a demonstration of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 explains, "For God who said, 'Light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And here's a mind-boggler. John 12:41 says that Isaiah, 8 centuries beforehand, saw the pre-incarnate glory of the Son before the Son ever came into the world. Probably referring to His experience in the temple when in Isaiah 6 He says, "I saw the Lord." And John says it was the second person of the triune Godhead that he saw. Fourthly, we're told that the Son is the exact representation of God. Verse 3 continues, "And the exact representation of His being." The Greek term translated exact representation is the Greek word charakter, from which we get the English word character. It referred to an engraving tool and later to a die made by that tool and finally to the mark made upon a coin by a die. It's like a stamp on a wax seal. The seal bears the same image as the stamp that gave it. There's an exact correspondence between the two. The writer says there's absolutely no difference between the nature of God and the nature of the Son. Donald Guthrie comments, "The writer has rapidly plunged his readers into profound theology, but he does not tarry to discuss it. He assumes that his readers will accept this view of Jesus Christ without question." Say, do we find that teaching anywhere else in the Scriptures? Indeed, we do. Jesus Himself said this staggering statement, John 14:9, "Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father." And Paul said this about the Son in Colossians 1:15, that He is the image of the invisible God. And in Colossians 1:19, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him," referring to Christ. Colossians 2:9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." God is one, and yet He exists in plurality as three persons, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are equal in essence and yet distinct in function. It's called the doctrine of the Trinity. Some today say that Jesus wasn't equal with God, since the Bible, they say, calls Him, like right here in Hebrew, He's the Son of God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses assert, for instance. But that misses the point about what the Bible means when it calls Him the Son. Here we're told that the Son is the exact representation of God. In the 4th century AD, there was a great battle that took place in the church over the identity, over the deity of Christ. Why did they fight over such points? Hughes hits the nail on the head explaining Athanasius and those who stood with him in the 4th century so clearly perceived that a false doctrine of the person of Christ must inevitably result in a false doctrine of the work of Christ and consequently undermine the whole system of the gospel. And you can be thankful for men like Athanasius and others that stood up for. In the 4th century, there was a tremendous battle against the idea that Jesus Christ was fully God. And Athanasius and others said, absolutely he is. You say, I can't explain the Trinity. Okay, well, you're in good company. But my hunch is you probably can't explain gravity either. But you believe it, which is why you don't jump off of your roof when you're done cleaning out your gutters. You take the ladder down because you believe in that which you can't explain. Now ponder these words by Philip Hughes. The real problem is that of terminology. Human language is inadequate to describe transcendental truth with precision. Since language is incapable of speaking worthily of God and the intellect unable to comprehend Him, for that very reason, when speech and understanding fail in the description of God, then all the more we ought to glorify God, for we have such a God as transcends both intellect and perception. So when you find yourself saying, I can't understand this, then respond by saying, praise be to God Almighty, that He's a God that I can't put my arms around, that I can't put in a little box. He's bigger than that. Another reason to glorify Him. Then he tells us that the Son is the sustainer of all things. Verse 3, sustaining all things by His powerful word. The word sustaining, translated upholding in the King James, comes from the Greek word pheron, which means more than just keeping something going. It carries the sense of holding something, but taking it forward towards something. In other words, don't picture Atlas with the world on his shoulders when you see that the sun is sustaining the universe. That's not what this is about. It's the idea of holding something and taking that something somewhere, which is what the sun does. And he does it by his powerful word, says the writer. Yes, his word is the means by which he works. And his word is powerful. The deist compares God to a watchmaker who makes the watch, winds it up, and then lets it go and goes on with other tasks. Not so, says the Bible. The God who created the universe is dynamically involved in its continuing care. And more specifically, the Son who created all things is the one who sustains all things. He's the one that we heard about in the song earlier that's caring for you as you go through the struggles of life. I mean, just think what would happen if Christ stopped sustaining this work He has created, even for a second. The sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If it were any closer to the earth, we'd burn up. If it were any further away from the earth, we would freeze. Our globe is tilted on an exact angle of 23 degrees, which is why we have four seasons. If it weren't tilted, vapors from the ocean would move north and south, eventually piling up monstrous continents of ice. If the moon didn't stay at its specified location and distance from the earth, the ocean tide would completely inundate the land twice a day. The old spiritual said it well. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got you and me, brother. In His hands, He's got the tiny little baby. In His hands, He's got the whole world in His hands. But there's more. Verse 3 continues, after He had provided purification for sins. Intrinsic to man is the desire to get rid of sin. We know that we've done wrong and our conscience screams such. We know that we have violated a divine standard, And so we devise ways to remove, to get rid of this sin barrier and reconnect with God, which is what religion is. Man's attempt to bridge the gap to God. And that's why there are so many religious systems in the world, because man is continually coming up with new ways to try and reach God. But here we're told something amazing, and that is that the Son took care of the sin problem. The Son took care of our sin problem. He provided, says the writer, purification for sins. Now, how he did it, we're not told in this verse. The author of Hebrews will spend a majority of this book of 13 chapters answering the question how he did it. But please don't miss the tense of the verb here. The Son continually is the radiance of God's glory, and the Son continually sustains the universe, but the Son provided cleansing for sins. That's an aorist tense participle in the Greek, meaning it happened in the past, and it happened one time. The Son went to the cross one time. There's only one Good Friday. And on that day, the Son of God took care of the sin problem in totality. His work on that day was a finished work, which is why we come to letter G and see that the Son then took a seat in heaven. Verse 3, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Now that doesn't mean that the Son is inactive now. He may be seated in heaven, but He's still at work, sustaining the universe, ruling over history and subduing enemies, 1 Corinthians 15:25, interceding for His people, Hebrews 7:25, dispensing mercy and grace for their needs, Hebrews 4:16. But why is He seated? Please realize there were no chairs in the tabernacle or temple. The priests never sat down, for their work was never done. Yet after taking care of our sin problem, the Son returned to His home and sat down. The statement indicates three things to us. One, it indicates that He completed His task. Stephen, as he was being pummeled with the rocks, looked up and said, "I see Him," Acts 7:56. "I see heaven open and the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God." It indicates, number two, that He possesses intrinsic worth. Where is He sitting? At the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. To sit in the presence of majesty means that the Son Himself is majestic and possessing inherent worth. Thirdly, it indicates He deserves honor and obedience. The Messianic Psalm 110, verse 1. Says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This one deserves absolute obedience from you and from me and from every other creature that He's made. And then He says, eighth, that the Son is superior to the angels. Verse 4, "So He became as much superior to the angels as His name He's inherited superior to theirs." We'll see the Son's superiority of the angels explained more fully in the rest of chapter 1. But for now, the question is why? Why in the world is the author emphasizing that the Son is superior to the angels at the beginning of this letter? Colossians 2:18, Paul tells us that there was the worship of angels going on in the first century. Robert Gromacki offers this explanation when he says the Dead Sea Scrolls have indicated that the Qumran sect believed in the advent of two messiahs, the kingly messiah, which would be subordinate to the priestly messiah, and that both messiahs would be under Michael the archangel, and that angels would be over men in the kingdom. The writer of the Hebrews says, no. The Son is superior to all creatures that He has made, including the angels. He has assumed a superior position, and a superior name has been inherited. It goes beyond the time that we have to ponder. What name is He referring to? What is the name that He's inherited that's better than the angels? I'm not sure. He doesn't tell us here. It seems to be the name Son. To be a son is to be better than angel, which means messenger. Because the Son isn't just a messenger of God, He's one who's equal with God. But the question for us is, why then would you settle for anything less? Why would you go through life without Him being at the center of your life? In light of the fact that God has spoken, I think there are two very significant things we need to do. One, in light of the fact that God has spoken, and He's spoken finally in His Son, we need to listen to His Son. God has spoken through the Son. Are you listening to Him? What difference did He make in the way you lived your life the past 7 days? Were you listening to His voice through His Word and the way you raised your family, the way you spent your money, what you did for what you called recreation? Did He have anything to do with that? Is He the one that you're in submission to and living for? God has spoken. Does the evidence of your life show that you're listening to the one who has spoken in the person of His Son? And then secondly, let others know what He said. Because many people around you and me don't know what we've learned today about the Son. Who's going to tell them? Will you? Will I? When was the last time you invited someone to come with you so that they could hear the teaching of God's Word in this church? When was the last time? Who will tell them if we don't? Oh, there's a lot more we'll be learning about this Son. May God give us boldness to live for Him. And may God give us compassion to reach out to those who don't know Him so that this Christmas season might be one unlike any other where Christ truly is at the center of all that we do. Let's bow before Him.